time, let's stand together. We'll get ready to read God's word as a family. At this time, the men will be coming up the aisles with Bibles. We love for you to not only hear God's word, but look at it, read it, and know it yourself. So please raise your hand if you need a Bible. If you don't have one with you, make that Bible a gift, if you don't own one, from the Lord to you. We'll open up to the book of Judges today. Judges chapter 16. It's in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 16 today, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. Be looking at the life of Samson today. We'll read the passage, Judges chapter 16, 16 through 21, and then we'll pray. And it came to pass that she, that's Delilah, pestered him, that's Samson, daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. That Samson told Delilah all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, if my hair is cut, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called to the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up but once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in her hand. Then Delilah lulled Samson to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of Samson's head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Verse 20, and she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took Samson and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the honesty and the truth that's found in it. We know that your word reveals your heart and your truth, and it also reveals different areas of our lives that are warnings, Lord, and ways to teach us to stay away from certain paths, Lord. And so we pray that today your word would do a miraculous work, that your Holy Spirit would move through these words on the page, Lord, and through our hearts, and that you would change people's hearts, Lord, and change people's minds, that whoever it is, Lord, that might be wandering down paths of destruction would turn today and turn to you, repent and be saved, Lord, to walk with you, Lord, free from sin and free from the bondage of sin. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Artists have captivated people's imaginations for centuries with illustrations of Samson. One of my earliest childhood memories is sitting, waiting for a doctor's appointment in Ceres, California. For dentists or doctor's appointments, there always was this picture Bible sitting around. And of course, as a child, as a young boy, you open up those picture Bibles, and who's the person you go to most, and who do you look at the most? Of course, Samson. Because what other illustration captivates the imagination of a young boy or a young person than seeing a man grapple with a lion and beat it? Or seeing a man face down 1,000 men armed and he only has the jawbone of a donkey and just piles up the dead. He is just a one-man army. And who could forget the most powerful scene of Samson standing between the two pillars and those pillars crumbling underneath the pressure and the force of his strength. And I remember all of those, and they stuck with me, and they're still right here in my mind's eye. These images stick with you. But the Holy Spirit, he's the ultimate artist. He provides many sketches of Bible characters throughout the scriptures that give the gist of their lives and the purpose throughout God's story of redemption. But with other people, the Holy Spirit paints portraits. And if you could imagine that we're wandering through a gallery right now, there's all kinds of sketches on the walls of different people and different Bible characters. But as we turn the corner and we enter one room, and in that room there's a canvas that's 20 feet tall and 30 feet across, and it's there that there's a bench in front of it that you may sit and ponder a conflation of scenes. That means a scene that has the same character doing many things all on one painting. And it's Samson's life. And we would sit before that right now in the presence of God And the Holy Spirit has painted a very clear picture and a very clear portrait of Samson. And it's one to ponder, the portrait of Samson here in the scriptures, one to appreciate and one to learn from. His portrait is an epic, sweeping scope of his life that extends from his miraculous birth to his tragic death. It's a portrait that is brutally honest, deeply intimate, and tragically sobering. There's no Photoshop or embellishments here. Everything's no revisions. It's raw and tragic. Samson's life reminds me of a quote from Emily Bronte from Wuthering Heights. She said, "I have dreamt in my life dreams that have stayed with me ever after and changed my ideas. They have gone through and through me like wine through water and altered the color of my mind. And this is one I'm going to tell, but take care not to smile at any part of it." Samson's life is a tragedy because he sadly fulfills the three requirements that are required for any tragedy. Scholars agree there's three parts to a tragedy. First, the character must be someone of great social importance and possess traits that the audience values and admires. Well, what more are you going to value and admire than the strongest man that's ever walked the face of the earth? Everybody can admire that. Everybody can love that. He was a judge sent by God to do a work before God. Check. He's made one of the three requirements. Second, there must be a free will choice in a tragedy that brings about a shift of trajectory from going up to glory and greatness to a sudden breakneck fall that happens absolutely fast, faster than you could ever imagine. And it has to be an unforeseen decline and fall. This unexpected change in direction is called in literature a peripeteia. A peripeteia, it means a sudden reversal of fortune. Check. You see what happens with Samson? We just saw it when we read what happened to him once he had his hair cut. Now, for the third and final part to a tragedy. To be a tragedy, a hero must recognize his own hand in his downfall. But usually, it's too late to reverse the outcomes, and he's stuck in his position. Check. Samson never regains his sight. What happened to Samson to bring him so low, one might ask, as we look at this painting and we look at this portrait? What circumstances occurred to take the strongest man in history and reduce him to a weakling, blind, bound, and enslaved? What could possibly be powerful enough to break the unbreakable? Well, to answer that, you have to start at the beginning of the portrait. Samson's life is one in Judges 13:5 that God started. Samson was to be a Nazarite to God from the womb. What's a Nazarite? I'm glad you asked. A Nazarite is a person who makes an oath or a vow or a covenant to God for a set time. And part of that vow and that covenant to God to separate yourself for God and for the work of God is to also not cut your hair. He was recognizably different from the others, not because he was 6'7" and looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, like he stuffed a bunch of balloons up his tunics, you know, and stuff, and looked like he'd been stung by a bunch of bees, all swollen up. No, it's because he never cut his hair. Interestingly enough, you know what the Bible doesn't do? The Bible never gives a physical description of Samson, and I find that very interesting. Samson's long hair was an outward sign of his inward commitment to God. But Samson's known for his strength, best of all, but more accurately, it was really the Holy Spirit moving through Samson that gave him his supernatural strength and power. In Judges 14:6, it tells of a lion coming and attacking Samson as he's wandering, and he tears that lion limb from limb, just like a young goat, like it's nothing. Just like a kid grabs hold of a chicken from Costco, man, and just rips into that little thing. Oh, yeah, and eats it up. That lion was nothing in his hands because the Spirit of God flowed through him. From killing 30 Philistines for their garments to 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey to carrying gates weighing hundreds, if not thousands of pounds on his shoulders, ripping them out of their place, walking them up a hill and just throwing them like they're made of papier-mâché, Samson, his strength was heroic and epic and unmatched, a one-man army. Who could defeat a man that is unbreakable? Samson had two enemies that he never saw coming. God has warned us about the danger and destruction these two can bring and what they're capable of, and sadly, They've taken down more Christians than I'd like to imagine. Because they're with us all the time. In Proverbs 27:20, it's a great verse to know. We find out who these two deadly foes are. Hell and destruction, it says, are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And I've got to tell you, so many times in my office and meeting with people and talking with people, I take them right to this verse. And I tell them this, I find it fascinating that God uses two words for our two eyes, hell and destruction. And I sit down with people all the time and I say, right here, here's hell right here, right here. And here's destruction right here, right here. And you know what God says about them? They're never full. It'll never be enough. You'll never have enough. You'll never be satisfied. What does it mean? What does that mean? It means this. Your eyes will never say it's enough. That's enough wickedness. I've seen enough. It's enough inappropriate images. I've seen enough. I'm full. I've had enough. That's enough pornography. I've had enough. I can't look at another image of that. No, your eyes will never say that. Your eyes always want more, and they're never satisfied, and they're never full, and they're always ready for more fuel all the time. Your eyes are black holes. They're always wanting more. And Samson sadly chose to follow the lust of his eyes instead of the Spirit of God. We see clearly in the portrait of Samson that he first, it says that he sees a woman of the Philistines, his sworn enemies, who he's been designed by God Almighty to go and free his people from. He wants to go start a life with them. He looks with his eyes and lusts after and sees, there's a woman right there that's good looking. I want her as a wife. His parents say, no, you don't, no. Hey, he says, go get her for me. She pleases me with my eyes. That doesn't work out well. Then next you see later on that he runs after a prostitute that he saw, that he wanted, and runs after her. And then it says that he went and gave his heart, smitten as he was, to Delilah and fell in love with her. Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, 22 through 23, that the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Samson's eyes were used for darkness and used for sin, and hell and destruction just couldn't get enough. It wasn't women in general. I don't want to paint that portrait. I really hate that, to blame women for this. It wasn't women in general or Delilah specifically that's fully to blame. It was Samson's lustful eyes and his wandering feet that brought him low and moved him away from God. We have to be careful of what we aim our eyes at, because what you aim at is what you move towards and what you go after and what you pursue. Whatever you aim at is what you go after, pursue, and give your life to. God wants you to know this. We have to be careful where we go and the paths we tread. They have the power to lead us to death. So pay attention to what you look at. Pay attention to where your eyes are going, and pay attention to where your feet are moving and what you move towards. There was a very wise man, his name was Solomon, and he wrote a book named Proverbs. And he wrote it to his son, and he wrote it to us, and the Holy Spirit uses it in all of our lives. But he said this in talking about going into a woman who's adulterous or a prostitute or any of those things. He wants to warn his son, and he says this about paths. He says, don't let your heart stray towards her, in Proverbs 7, 25 through 27. Don't let your heart stray towards her. Don't wander down her wayward path, for she has been the ruin of many. Many mighty men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave, and her bedroom, the den of death. The paths of sin and lust were well worn in Samson's life. If we were to sit before his portrait, we'd notice all kinds of pathways. Sin and destruction were well worn, cleared and open, even paved, because he traveled them so often. But there's a few that are overgrown in that portrait as we sit before it. And you know what it is? Devotion to God and commitment to God and obedience to God. Those paths are overgrown and untrodden. John Corson said this about Samson's life. He had outward discipline. Don't cut my hair, I won't cut my hair. He had outward discipline. He'd say the right things, he looked the right way. But inwardly, he had no inward devotion to God. Discipline, yes, devotion, no. And that's sad. Do you know where godly men and women are forged? It's not in the battles of great sacrifices or any of those things. It's found in the simple Christian who asks to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. That's where great Christians are forged. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit." The people who walk with God and who grow with God and who make a difference for God are simple people who simply ask to be filled with God Almighty. It's found in the 10,000 tiny decisions they make to bring glory to God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's found in what the Christians do with their solitude. The Archbishop William Temple said it best. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." I'll read it again. "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." Thank you, Pastor Fortune Cookie. That's a nice fortune. I like that. Why don't you tell me what it means? And I'll tell you what it means. Your religion is what you do with your solitude. It means this. It means that what you wake up thinking about in your mind and in your heart, what you find yourself daydreaming about and pondering, what you go to bed thinking about, what you spend your time doing in the hallways, in the back rooms, and in the quiet moments of your life, that is your religion. That's your religion. There's a gem of a verse in Mark's gospel that gives a beautiful insight into what Jesus did with his solitude. I love it. It's such a simple verse. You can read it like that and just miss it. You miss the whole picture. But it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did with his solitude and what Christians must do with our solitude. It says this in Mark 1:35, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight," can you see it? Everybody else is asleep. And Jesus stirs. Jesus' eyes open. And he gets up and doesn't wake up any of the disciples or anybody else. Everybody steps over the coals of the fire and starts making his way out in the dark. And you can just hear it. The crunch of the stones under his feet, the moving of the grass as he moves through it. And what's he going out to do? I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's moving out in his solitude, but he's got a purpose and he's got a plan. And it's beautiful. It says this, "Before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place." What's Jesus going to do with his solitude, I wonder? It says, "And there he prayed." That's it. He used his solitude to draw close to the Father. Jesus knew that your devotion to God is forged in your solitude. It's not forged in the big, great sacrifices you make. It's forged in your solitude. Jesus spent his time growing closer to the Father in his devotion to the Father and praying to the Father. Sadly, Samson, in his portrait that we sit before, he spends his solitude drifting towards the enemy, wandering down paths of prostitutes, and grieving the Holy Spirit that's living within him. What do you do with your solitude? How do you spend your quiet moments? What do you wake up thinking about? What do you daydream about? What motivates you? What do you run after? Have your eyes grown accustomed to looking at pornography? Have hell and destruction been fed nonstop feasts of images that just grieve the Holy Spirit and I'll never be satisfied? What paths are you on? What shadows are you moving in? Do you know that there are now more paths to destruction than could ever have been imagined in biblical authors' days? Millions of websites, billions of images, paths not down the street or around the corner, but paths to not at your door, but in your living rooms and in our offices, in our pockets and in our hands. Paths. They're real paths. Even if they're digital, they're real paths. Now, before you get carried away, no, I'm not against technology, and I won't have ushers and greeters come up at this moment and collect your phones and throw them away. I won't do that. That's a good idea. No, I'm just kidding. You're all nervous now. We're not going to that church again. No, not going to do that. I'm not against technology, but this is true, and I want you to listen. I do believe technology isn't bad, but I do believe this, that we must listen to the Holy Spirit when he speaks. And I believe he's speaking to us in front of this portrait of Samson. And the truth is that we must learn to avoid the paths of destruction, identify the danger our lustful eyes are to potentially destroy us and grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to recognize that here before this portrait of Samson. Samson goes from looking at Philistine women to going into a harlot to giving his heart to Delilah, and finally, he's lulled to sleep upon her lap. How many here are asleep spiritually and have been put to sleep spiritually because of sin? You see, Samson never realized the cost involved or the price he would pay for his sins. He drifted slowly, slowly walked, and slowly fell from God. Do you know how long it took for the consequences of his actions to catch up to him? The portrait in Scripture is really clear. If we get up close to the portrait and look at his face sleeping on Delilah's lap, you can look closely at the face and look closely at his hair. It's not dark. There's gray in that hair. Look closely at those eyes. Look around the eyes. There's some crow's feet there. And the skin is well-worn, leathery from being out in the sun. And he's been around a long time. He's been around a long time. The Bible says that he judged Israel for 20 years. That means for 20 years, God suffered with watching Samson give his time over and over again to sin. And he grieved the Holy Spirit for 20 years. And 20 years of grace God poured out on Samson to give him time to turn from his sin and repent. Have you been drifting from God? No devotions, no prayers, no time with the Lord. Too busy, I'm too busy. You're never too busy for God. Is sin taking more and more of your solitude, your heart, and your time? Are you spiritually asleep right now in the lap of the sin that will destroy you and will kill you? Are you asleep right now? You need to wake up. Samson needed to wake up. But sadly, Samson stayed asleep. And then the price came due after he told Delilah all that was in his heart, that if his hair was shaven, he would be like any other man. And the enemy, Satan, never tells any one of us, any one of you, anyone, the great cost involved with their sin. Sin can feel really good for a short season, and then the payment comes due. Pastor Raul Ries says it best regarding this section of Scripture. I've never heard anybody say it better. He summed it all up with the consequences of sin. So I'm going to say what he said. He said this: first, sin blinds you, and then it binds you, and then it enslaves you. First, it blinds you, then it binds you, and then it enslaves you. And let me develop that for just one second. Sin blinds you how? To the consequences of your sin. It only delivers rewards and excitement and satisfaction at first. That's all it delivers. And then sin binds you to it by delivering pleasure to your senses until you form a habit and you run after it every private moment. You know how a habit's formed? You get a cue and you desire something. Just three simple steps to get a habit ready and formed in your life. You get the cue, you want it. Then you go into your routine, you go do it, and then you get some kind of a reward and you like it. And then you get the cue, the routine, and the reward, the cue, routine, reward, cue, routine, reward, cue, routine, and then you're flying, and you're in a habit, and you're bound to it, and there's nothing you're aware of. You're just asleep, and it's just taken over everything. And then finally, sin enslaves you, even after the consequences come, even after all things break loose. You're so conditioned and addicted to your sin that apart from Jesus Christ saving you from your own sin, you will willingly give yourself to it because you've grown to love that which is killing you. You've learned to love that which is killing you. And you might ask, come on, how stupid could Samson be? Come on. Read the passage right before this. Every time she asked him, what's the secret of your strength? Oh, if you wind my hair into some looms. Oh, next scene. He wakes up, wears his hair, in looms. Philistines coming at him, got to fight out of this one. Next scene, oh, you lied to me, you broke my little heart. Oh, where does your sin, where does your strength lie, Samson? Where does your strength lie? Okay, I'll tell you. You just bind me with these bowstrings and I can't do it. Next scene, he's bound with bowstrings. Philistines come, he has to fight off again. Over and over again, you think, how stupid can he be? It reminds me of hunters in Africa. I love watching documentaries, especially animal documentaries. And these hunters are great. They're so smart. They're so cunning. Why go exhaust yourself and go after a monkey and hunt it when you can just catch it the easy way? How do they catch monkeys in Africa? So easy, it's so simple. It's a snap. All you do is find a big tree or a big mound. You burrow out a little hole just tight enough to slip your hand in, just tight enough to where the monkey's hand open can slide into that hole. And then you burrow out the inside of that hole completely. That way it's got a nice big opening. They can reach all around in there. Then you take that hole, and right in front of all the monkeys, they're all watching. Take some food. You want some food? Want some bait? Smear it all around the outside and stuff it full on the inside. Monkeys come out of their own free will. Hunter just walks off. My job's done. I'm just going to go over here and wait for some food. Goes off and hides behind a tree and watches. And I'll never forget it. The Holy Spirit said, this is exactly how the enemy works. This is exactly how sin works. Because the bait never tells you what's going to happen to you. It's just bait. And here comes the monkey, looking cautious. Nope, no hunters around here. I'm safe. I can do whatever I want. Free will choice. Nobody's forcing him to put his hand in there. Get some food on the outside. That's pretty good. That's pretty tasty. I want the rest of that little bait. Reaches into that hole, grabs it, and now, what happened? Stuck. No way of getting out. Stuck. Absolutely stuck. And it starts pulling. And it realizes, I'm stuck, but I want the food. Let go of the food. Let go of the bait, and you just slip out, and you're gone. You're free. What does the monkey do? Holds that bait. And then the hunter appears and starts walking up to it, just as calm could be. You're dead meat, and there's nothing you're going to do about it, because I know how you think. You're not going to let go of that bait. And that monkey pulls and pulls and pulls, and it's wrenching. It's going upside down. It's screaming, hollering, freaking out as the hunter approaches. And finally, the end, it isn't pretty for the monkey. It isn't pretty for Samson, and it isn't pretty for you, because sin has a price, a big price, and you don't want to pay it. This is your wake-up call. This is your chance to repent and turn from your sin and turn to God before it's too late. And God loves you. Don't end up like Samson. It's so tragic to see a powerful man, a mighty man, be blinded, bound, and enslaved. There's something more tragic than all of that combined, though. You might say, Mark, what's more tragic than having your eyes cut out? There's nothing more tragic. No, there is. No, there is. And it's found the most tragic part of all of it. Not that Samson was blind, bound, and enslaved. The most tragic scene is in Judges 16:20. And it says this, Samson woke up from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. Here's the saddest part. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He was so sinful, and he had deafened himself to God's voice and so used to treating God terribly that he didn't even know when God left him. That's the most tragic scene of this whole portrait. Samson wasn't sensitive to the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Are you sensitive to God's Holy Spirit when he talks with you? When he touches your heart? When he convicts you of sin? When he says, no, man, don't go down that path. No, woman, don't go down that path. This is a bad one. Stay with me. Are you sensitive to God's Holy Spirit? You know, God suffered 20 years with a lustful, sinful, prideful man who discounted, ignored, and treated God as a thing to be used rather than a person to be in a relationship with and loved. Who's God in your life? Is he a thing to be used like a genie in a lamp when you want him? Please, God, give me things. And then ignore him? Or is he a person who you care about and in a relationship with and have a devotional life with? There's one last part to this portrait that I think is really powerful that God paints. He's the ultimate artist, and he isn't done yet. He isn't done yet. I'll read Judges 16:25 through 30 to you. And when their hearts, that's the Philistines, were merry, the Philistines said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars, he said, on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars of the house that it rested on, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords of the Philistines and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed in his death were more than those whom he had killed during his entire lifetime. You see, the Philistines thought their gods had delivered Samson into their hand, but that wasn't true. Samson had delivered himself into the hands of the Philistines. You see, he spent most of his life drifting towards the Philistines, lurking in the border towns and brothels of the enemy, spending his time far from God and close to the enemy. Where else did he think he'd end up? Where else do you think he'd end? The passage anticipates, though, something beautiful here. In Luke 4:18, where Jesus said this about the Father and about himself, he said, the Father has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Samson was blind, but now suddenly he sees clearly. Somewhere in that prison, somewhere in that time, his hair began to grow, and he remembered God, and he asked for forgiveness. He repents of his sin and knows enough about God's goodness, God's character, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's grace, that he asks God to remember him. Samson turns to God, blind, bound, and enslaved, and he seeks forgiveness from God, and he asks to be used by God one last time. These two words, remember me, they remind me of another sinful man who didn't turn to God until the end. Another person who said, remember me today when you enter your kingdom. A man who wasted his whole life. Do you remember who said those words? Thief on the cross, that's it. Whose hands weren't bound by shackles, but were pinned to a cross. And he looked at Jesus and said, will you remember me today? And Jesus said, I'm going to remember you, and you're going to be with me in paradise today, because he turned. And this moment where he says, remember me, it anticipates the thief on the cross, and it anticipates the grace of God. The thief on the cross, he was there, and Jesus wants you to know this, how he responds to sinners, how he responds to sinners that just simply cry out, remember me. I'm sorry. Forgive me. When sinners cry for forgiveness, Jesus forgives. He's not a human. He doesn't say, yeah, it's been 20 years, man. You're going to have to be good for a while. You're going to have to go to church. You're going to have to serve a lot of places before I can get you back to where you need to be. God isn't a human being. He's not petty. He's quick to forgive and slow to anger. And he wants you to know that today if you're struggling in sin. He loves you. Jesus forgives, and he loves, and he frees, and he empowers us to live for him. You see, God isn't going to let a tragedy have the last word in the life of any child of his. He won't let it happen if that child cries out for forgiveness. God's the ultimate artist, and only God could take a moment like this when all hope is lost, and when our hero, Samson, is blind, bound, and enslaved, performing for his enemies. Can you see it? Can you see the auditorium as we stand before the portrait of Samson? Can you see the mass of people, the sea of wicked Philistines, drunk, spilling their beers on one another, laughing, mocking, pointing? There's the judge of Israel. There's the man who struck fear into our hearts. There's the one who killed thousands of our men. There's the one who struck fear in all of us. Look at him now, perform for us, mocking him, laughing him. There's the man of God. What a joke he's become, because he's been blinded by his sin. He's been bound by his sin. He's been enslaved by his sin. There's the man of God. What a joke. Do you see them doing that to him and how heartbreaking it is? But God's not done, because Samson wasn't there to perform for the Philistines. He wasn't there to be mocked, abused, tormented, and humiliated. No way. Can you see that auditorium as they laugh and cheer and their voices are suddenly silenced by the voice of one man, Samson? As he cries out, a hush falls over the entire drunken scene. And he says, "Strengthen me one last time, O God, that I can take revenge for my eyes. Let me die with the Philistines." This is not simply revenge. It's redemption. This is redemption. And what the Philistines thought was a drunken feast and a celebration of their victory over Samson was transformed by God into a courtroom. Do you remember that word, peripeteia? The sudden change of fortune, like that happens in a tragedy? Well, God has another peripeteia. It's called his grace. And he can change the sudden direction of your life if you just simply turn to him. And God has this last word. And here's what God does. He changes and transforms that auditorium into a courtroom like that. What book are we reading right now? Judges. Who is Samson? He's a judge. He's a judge of God. God transformed that whole arena into a courtroom, and he put his judge front and center, and which his judge became righteous and repented. God said amen to that prayer. And he said, now you're going to judge, and now you're going to do what you've been made to do. And Samson gets one last chance to judge on behalf of God. Samson embraces and embodies the identity that God gave him, his God-given role as God's judge. And he pushes with all his might. And God fills Samson with supernatural strength to break hundreds of thousands of pounds into dust, absolute dust. God comes close and he honors Samson's prayer of forgiveness. I can see God at this moment face to face with that man. And he says, yes, I'll answer that prayer. Face to face with a man who's blind, his eyes wrapped up, his face worn out. God, just one more chance, just one more chance. I get it. I'm ready to be used by you. Powerful. Samson's prayer is honored by God, and God answers his prayer beautifully and fills this blind, broken man, with his Holy Spirit. And with outstretched arms, Samson defeats the enemies of God. And this is the part that I love. I just love this part, man, about the portrait of Samson. As we sit before it, we see the shadow of the cross touch it right here. Right here at this one area of forgiveness. The shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ, his beautiful redemptive sacrifice, touches this part of Samson's portrait. Jesus, who gave his life not to judge one group of people or to break two pillars, but to defeat our two greatest enemies, and that is sin and that is death, so we could be forgiven, so that we could walk with God and live spirit-filled lives. That's what God does in our hearts through our hero, Jesus Christ. As I read this over and over again over the last few weeks, there's one heading I don't like in my Bible. In one of my Bibles, there's a heading that said, Samson dies with the Philistines. I didn't like that. He died among them, yes, but he didn't die with them. So I changed that. Samson dies among the Philistines, but he died with God. He died filled with God's Holy Spirit coursing through his veins. What a gift. What a gift. He didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But God gives it. God loves you. He was redeemed by God when he repented and forsook his sin and asked to be filled by God. You see, Samson was reconciled to God, and I know he was. Because you might say, how do you know he was reconciled to God? How do you know he made it to heaven? How do you know God took him? Because he made it into the New Testament. In Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 33, there's a thing called the Hall of Faith, where men of great faith have made it, and they're raised up for people to look at for an example of faith. Unbelievable. It says this in Hebrews 11, 32 through 33, "And what more shall we say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson," there he is, "and Jephthah," all judges, "also David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." There he is. He made it. You see, the hero in a tragedy realizes their hand and their downfall, but it's always too late. That's what makes it a tragedy. But here's the truth. It's never too late for God. It's never too late for you. It's never too late for God, and it's never too late for you. There's always hope for every sinner who turns their face to God. There's always hope for every person in this room who has woken up today on the lap of their sin and the fact that they're blind and bound and enslaved to their sin. And as we sit before this portrait, the Holy Spirit's talking to you. And he says, learn from Samson. Learn from Samson's portrait. Don't let your life be a tragedy, but a story of God's redemption. What can you do if you just woke up and you want to be freed from sin? It's real easy. Ask for forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, the Lord tells us how. He says, if we confess our sins to God, that means just tell him what you've done. He knows it all already. You're not going to shock him. You're not going to surprise him. Tell him what you've done. Talk to him. He loves you. If you confess your sins to God, that he's faithful and just, here's the best part, to forgive us of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a Christian who's struggling in any area of your life, you need to get prayer. And if you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and you're trapped in sin, you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. We'll have men and women up here in a few minutes. They'd love to pray with you and for you to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you're struggling right now and you say, yeah, I've got a lot of problems, but I'm new here, or boy, I really don't feel comfortable walking up in front of everybody, Mark. What do I do? Give me a call. Send me an email. Do you know that there's a part of our website that's totally set aside, and we've spent tons of hours and effort and energy developing resources and help to anyone who struggles with lust, anyone who struggles with pornography, anyone who struggles with their eyes. It's all there for free. And then at the end of that page, there's a contact a pastor. Just click that button. Contact one of us. Here's what you're not going to get. You might say, yeah, I don't know what I'm going to get. You're not going to get a tongue lashing. You're not going to get an I told you so. You're not going to get beat down or beat up. You're going to get loving, kind, friendly people that love God, that know God, that are gentle, that are careful, that are gracious, that want to help. That's it. It's our joy to help. We want to help. Contact a pastor. Contact a leader. Contact a friend. Because I'll tell you one thing about this sin. You can get out, but it's super hard without some accountability and some help. It really is. And so we're here for you. God loves you. God wants you to be freed today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. And thank you for how great you are to free those who are blind, bound, and enslaved by sin. Only you could do it, Jesus. Only your Spirit can do it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so we can live lives that bring you honor and glory and turn every tragedy into redemption today. Free the slaves and free those who are blind and make them whole again. Help them be strong men and women that love you and walk with you and serve you and are committed to walking with you as our great God and King. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand together.